We return to John 19 again today, so let's all open our copies of God's Holy Word to this very serious section. Today we look at the final stages of Christ's trial before Pontius Pilate. He has gone from the garden to the judgment, and soon he will go to Calvary. One preacher wrote a book with this title, From Gethsemane to Gabbatha to Golgotha. And we see not only the love of Jesus in this, but the ugly face of sinful humanity. We've already said that this was a mockery of a trial. It was very unjust. The Jews knew Jesus was innocent, but they wouldn't settle for anything less. Pilate knew that he was innocent and tried to get him off, but as we shall see, he caved in. We'll compare John with some of the other Gospels, but we'll concentrate on what God says to us in this section. The first section has to do with the mockery of the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 1. Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Now, it wasn't Pilate himself that did this. We learn from the other Gospels that he turned Jesus over to the soldiers, the rough Roman guards that were there, and they took turns mocking Jesus. And it says in Matthew 27 that there was a large number of them looking on and laughing, cruel like sadists, enjoying pain, or like wicked children taunting somebody or looking on as one of their friends tortures someone's pet cat. And here we begin to see the ugliness of humanity. Look at the verse. It says that they scourged him. Let me just tell you a little bit about what that meant in case you do not know. This was more than just a normal whipping. The whip that they used would be a special kind of whip devised to incur maximum damage and pain. It would have a wooden handle and usually 9 strips of leather. Sometimes it would be called a cat of 9 tails. And there'd be 9 or so of these leather straps. And, you know, just one strap alone would really hurt if you've ever been stung by a whip or something like that. Well, the Romans would attach various things along these straps, particularly at the end. They would attach pieces of bone or metal or rocks or, in some cases, glass. And you can just imagine the damage that it would do. To put it in modern language, imagine taking 6 strands of barbed wire about 2 feet long and putting a leather handle on it and using that as a whip. You can just imagine the damage that it would do. Well, the Romans used this on the Lord Jesus Christ. It was meant to tear the flesh, and that's exactly what it would do. It would rip right through into the muscles, and after just a few flingings of the whip, it would just go through the muscles and the nerves would be opened up. It would be bleeding. And into the open wounds, some of the sweat would go, and the salt would just exasperate the pain even further. We know from ancient records that this would often go right to the bones, and the bones would be exposed. And what would happen is that they would take this poor person that would be whipped, and they would tear off his robe, and so it would be just exposed flesh. And you know, human flesh is not like that of a cow or an ox. It's made of leather, but human flesh is very sensitive. And maybe you've had a thorn or something in your back, and you said, boy, that sure smarts. It hurts. Yes. Well, this is what they did to the Lord Jesus. So they would strip his back bare, and then they would tie him to a post with 2 leather straps to rings on the post so that he couldn't get away. This was a cruel form of torture, and it would cause extreme pain. We know from archaeological records that often this would even kill a person, and other ones would go insane from the pain. You can just imagine the excruciating pain of this. Now, the Jews practiced whipping. it's in the Bible. But they didn't use these extra things attached to the whip. It would be just leather strips. And God specifically says no more than 40 lashes. The Jews, therefore, would only give 39 just in case there was a miscount. They would not want to go over. But those were the Jews. The Romans had no limits on how many lashes. They would go over 100 in some cases and would kill a person. And that they would use as much torture as possible. This fulfilled what was prophesied in Psalm 129:3. The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. And they did this to the Prince of Peace himself, to the Lord Jesus. This also fulfilled Isaiah 53:5, where it says, by his stripes we're healed. You see, when they would lacerate the back, these scars would last the person's lifetime. And so by his stripes we're healed. That's all in those few words. They scourged him. The meaning, of course, is that Jesus took these lashes from sinful man so that we will not have to take the lashes of God's wrath. He took our place. He took our whipping for us. Like the old medieval idea of a whipping boy that takes the place of the prince, Jesus took our place. The story is told of a chief of a tribe in a far-off land that was a very righteous king and a very strong man, the strongest in the whole kingdom. Maybe you've heard this story. And the number one rule of his country was that the law cannot be broken and there could be no pardons. Every crime has to be punished to the full extent of the law. Well, they found out that the law had been broken. Somebody had broken into the king's palace and had stolen a silver goblet. And so they found out who it was, and they said, now the law says that whoever steals from the king would have to receive 20 lashes from the guards. And they found the person. It was the chief's own mother. And they brought her in, and the king was faced with a dilemma. And imagine his dilemma. He loved his mother, but the law could not be set aside either. And so what could he do? So he says, it must be done. So they brought her in and they tied her to the post. And he set the guards there with heavy whips in their hands. And he says, the law has to be executed. And so the king walked down there and looked to the guards and said, stand ready. And his own mother was lashed and whimpering as she waited for the lash of the whips. And at the last moment, the righteous chief stepped forward. And he took off his own coat. And he went down and hugged his mother. And he said to the men, begin. And the law was executed on his back for her. Out of love, the law was fulfilled. Now you see, that's just a story of what the Lord Jesus did. Only that chief could sustain all those blows and survive. In the same way, only the Lord Jesus could take not just the soldier's whipping, but the lash of God himself out of love for us. Next, we're told here that the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Now they are adding insult to injury. It's as if they want to mock him and say, a crown for a king, the king of the Jews. Well, a king has to have a crown. And back then, Caesar would have a certain crown made out of laurel leaves. And so they say, well, let's get a crown for our king, the king of the Jews. So somebody found some thorn bush around. We don't know what kind of thorns. There are all sorts of thorn bushes in Israel. So they found one and they weaved it together into this grotesque crown and they put it on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you can just imagine the pain from that insult. You know, the scalp is very tender, as we all know. And we've bumped our heads and scraped it and it hurts and it bleeds very easily. Just imagine in your mind's eye the pain together with the insult of putting this on the precious head of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that they didn't take care that they would just set it there, they probably pushed it in and caused great pain, like dozens of pins and needles being all pressed into his scalp. And, of course, the blood would flow very freely upon that beautiful, holy, loving face. The significance of this is also shown to us in Scripture. Genesis 3:17. Immediately after Adam and Eve sinned, God placed a curse upon them and upon the earth and said that one token of the curse upon fallen humanity and the earth is that now there will be thorns growing up that will be very painful. So thorns are a symbol of God's curse upon sin. The Bible says Christ took the curse of God for us, and this is symbolized in him taking the crown of thorns upon his head. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ was made a curse for us. Our sins were put on him, and the punishment our sins deserved was put upon him. His curse is our cure. It doesn't end there. It says that they then put on him a purple robe, probably some discarded soldier's robe, a purplish kind of red. Matthew 27 says it's scarlet. John says it's purple. No difference, because it was probably so faded that it could pass for either one. Matthew 27:28 says it was scarlet. And, of course, this rough wool garment would scratch upon those open wounds. Just imagine the excruciating pain upon pain as they mocked the Lord Jesus. Again, there's significance in this. In every detail here, there is spiritual significance as to what's really going on. What's the significance? Well, it's in the color. Isaiah 1:18 says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. The Bible says that our sins are a deep red, like blood red. So deep it's like purple, scarlet, purple. And they stain us. And as anybody knows, you can't get blood stains out of certain kinds of fabric. And they're deep, deep red like blood. And when this was put upon Jesus, this garment, it's a physical token that our sins were put upon the Lord Jesus. He that was innocent now had our sins laid upon him, just like this robe that was laid upon him. And the significance is this. Our sins were laid on him so that his pure robe of righteousness could be laid upon us. Verse 3 says, then they took to mocking him, and they say, Hail, King of the Jews. And so they're saluting him. It says over in Matthew that they're bowing down before him. And Matthew 27 says they give him a little stick and they put it in his hand and says, well, a king has to have a scepter. Hail, King of the Jews. Look at his crown and his royal robes and his scepter. Hail, King of the Jews. And they mock him by bowing in front of him. Matthew 27:30 says they also took turns spitting on him. And I don't think there's ever been a culture in the world that has not considered that the worst form of insult. I don't know if you've ever been spat upon, but it is a high insult. And that's what they're doing here to the Prince of Glory himself. Spitting on his face, laughing at him, mocking at him, probably cursing him in Roman curses. There's more. John 19:3, look at this. It says that they struck him with their hands. They took turns slapping him and punching him. And of course, the Lord Jesus didn't fight back. He offered no curses in return. Matthew 27:30 says that one of the soldiers steps forward, takes a little stick out of his hand and begins to hit Jesus with it on the head. And you can just imagine the extra pain that would cause him with the crown of thorns. There's more. Isaiah 50 verse 6 gives a prophecy of what happens, and these are the words in the mouth of the Lord Jesus on this occasion, where he says, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. You know, none of us likes to have our hair pulled. Little children learn that when they pull one another's hair to hurt the other person. And they scream when their own hair is pulled. And Some of us men here have had beards or mustaches, and boy, it hurts. I can tell you when just one piece of your beard is pulled, and now these soldiers are coming at him and saying, "Oh, he's a Caesar, he's a king. Let's see." And they pull on it, and they even pull it out, and of course it would be bleeding. That would hurt. I can tell you right now. So they're laughing at him and making fun of him and laughing. All these Roman soldiers cursing and spitting upon him. And they're looking at the Lord Jesus and saying, "This is a grotesque sight. This is ugliness. Some kind of a king. A king is supposed to be handsome and royal and beautiful." But instead, the real ugliness was the ugliness of humanity. Not just those soldiers. They were a mirror of all humanity. If we had been there, we would have been laughing. We would have been taking part in this. Men today still mock the Lord Jesus Christ. And the significance is that Jesus took it willingly. He took all the mocking and the spitting and the scorn and the insults. He took the blows for us. He took the mocking from men so that we can receive the blessing of God. And through all of this mockery and insult and all of this, I'm sure that the holy angels of God were present there with swords drawn. And I imagine they would have said, "Lord, please give me the privilege of taking off their heads. I will love to execute vengeance upon each and every one of those soldiers. Just give the word." Jesus didn't give the word. He said, "Put up your swords. I will take the insults and the shame." What a precious Lord Jesus to do all of this for us. Well, verse 4 says that Pilate then gets Jesus and goes out again to the Jews. And he says, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." Notice he keeps saying he's innocent. There's no fault in him. So why is he having beaten them? Well, he's trying to win sympathy for Jesus in order to release him. His idea was that, well, let's compromise and let's whip Jesus and bring him out here in this awful condition, and this will play upon their sympathy. And even the milk of human kindness will say, "Oh, we feel sorry for him. Stop it and we'll be satisfied. That's enough." And so although the crowd was calling out for crucifixion, Pilate was hoping just maybe this will satisfy them. And so he compromises. "Well, wait a second, Pilate. If Jesus is truly innocent, as you yourself have said three times, why go through all of this? Why have him beaten and whipped and scourged and all of this? If he's innocent, Pilate, you ought to be thrown out of the court." Pilate keeps saying, "No fault," but he's compromising. And that's a token of how today people still try to compromise with the Lord Jesus. Just like Pontius Pilate. Maybe something deep within him says, "Yes, Jesus is who he says he is. Or at least he's a good man that I ought to read about and try to follow and imitate." And yet they still mock Jesus even when they pay tribute to him. Here during the Christmas season, people will be singing "Silent Night" and "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," paying tribute to Jesus. Just like Pilate, "I find no fault in him." And yet, at some of those same Christmas parties, they will mock Jesus by refusing his holy law. They'll get drunk and commit immorality. So you see, they're just like Pilate. They're compromising. Other people are like what Pilate was hoping the crowd would be. He would hope that they would compromise a sense of justice by saying, "Okay, we think he deserves to die, but we'll be satisfied with this mockery and this scourging out of sympathy for him." And so people today, they'll be very emotionally moved when they read about the scourging or the crucifixion. Oh, 2 years ago, people came out of theaters weeping after they saw the movie The Passion of the Christ, and they were emotionally moved, but not converted. And there are people like that today. Oh, at Easter and Christmas, they'll get very sentimental and even weep, but they won't get converted. Please do not mistake emotional sympathy for the Lord Jesus with true conviction of sin or conversion. It's a compromise. And that's what Pilate was hoping for, and that's what some people still settle for today. A compromise. So here comes Pilate, and he brings Jesus out. Verse 5, then Jesus came out. And they didn't even take away these accoutrements of torture. And that's the whole purpose of this. So they bring out Jesus wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And I'm sure the spit and all the rest of this and the blood. And here comes Jesus before the crowd. And Pilate says to them, behold the man, trying to play upon their sympathy. And he said, kind of saying, this is the man that you say is the king of the Jews? This is the man that you yourself have said is going to overthrow Caesar? This man? You ought to have sympathy upon a guy like this. He's not a king. He's trying to reason with them and play upon their emotions. But just like back in John 12, the high priest said something about Jesus that was true inadvertently. It says because he was high priest that year, he prophesied. In the same way, Pilate says certain things that were true, even though he doesn't say them in the way that the words carry the true meaning. He says, behold the man. And the emphasis there is, behold the man. Yes, behold him indeed, the man. The perfect man. The sinless man. The loving man. And he brings them out to them to behold. Behold indeed. And we need to heed Pilate and behold the man. Look closely at the Lord Jesus Christ. 2,000 years ago, and we don't look closely by looking at pictures or movies, but that the word pictures that God gives us in His holy, inspired, infallible word. Behold, not with eyes, but with your mind and with your heart. Look closely, gaze on Him, ponder and behold, and see what others there did not see. Oh, Pilate and the soldiers and the Jews and everybody out there, they saw a man tortured. And they were confused and maybe their heart was moved. And as we shall see, some of them, even their hearts weren't moved. But they didn't really see because they really didn't believe. They saw what only the eye could see, but not what the heart could see. We need to behold by faith. And what do we see? The perfect man. And more than a man, we see the Savior, the God-man, God in human flesh, willingly taking upon Himself our sins and the punishment of God and the rejection and the mockery of men. Well, that's what we need to see. What do we see? They laughed at Jesus and this would be an ugly sight. You know, it would be ugly to see all the grotesque torture upon any human being, but especially this human being, and just imagine the look on his face with the blood and all the rest of that. This was fulfilling another prophecy. Isaiah 53 says, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. I'm sure there would be people in the crowd that would see that picture of Jesus and would say, I don't want to look at that. It's like you see something ugly on TV, you say, change the channel. Nobody wants to look at ugliness. There were probably women in the crowd crying and saying, oh, that's awful. I want to go home. It was an ugly sight. And in one sense, it was an ugly sight. Sinful man still doesn't see anything desirable in Christ. They don't see the true beauty that was really in Jesus. All they saw was this man that had been tortured and bleeding. And they said, that's ugly. It's ugly. And as somebody said, you know, the beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And so all they saw was ugliness in this tortured victim there. Ugliness? No. There was true beauty. Our Lord Jesus was never more beautiful than in this ugly sight. This grotesque sight that people would turn away from and mock at. But the beauty of His love could not be covered up. He took all of this, and that is true beauty and true love. He was never more beautiful than when He was taking this out of love for us. And when we see it as he really was, we can say, yes, behold the man, behold the beautiful man, not the ugly man. And we shouldn't turn our eyes and our faces away from him, but our heart should be glued to that sight out of love. And we can say, I can't take my eyes off of him. He loved me so much to go through all of this for me. I should have been spat upon. I should have been scourged. He took what I deserve. And if he would do that for me, then I will give him my whole life. He deserves it. Behold the man. Now we begin to see a little different atmosphere in this trial. Look at verse 6 and following. We find that Pilate now begins to become afraid. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, saw Jesus, they cried out, saying, crucify him. They've already said this before. Now they resume the chant again. Crucify him, crucify him. Even this sight of a man that had been tortured doesn't win their hearts even one ounce of sympathy. But they see him and they are now like mad dogs that have a taste of blood and they want more. So they resume the chant, crucify him, crucify him. But Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And the Jews answered and says, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. And so they're resuming this chant. Notice it says the chief priests were there. That would be Caiaphas and Annas, and we've already seen them. They wanted Jesus dead. They wanted blood, and blood they would get and settle for nothing less. So in verse 7, they remind Pilate of who's who and what's what, and so they show their real reason. It had nothing to do with Caesar or not paying taxes. They said, he said he's the Son of God, and according to our law, he has to die. But when they said that to Pilate, they not only tipped their hand, they moved Pilate now to fear. Look at verse 8. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Pilate's curiosity is now mingled with fear. He thought, Son of God. Earlier they just said he wanted to overthrow Caesar. Now they're saying he claimed to be Son of God. What if he really is the Son of God? A God in human form? You see, in Acts 14 and other ancient records, we know that the Greeks and the Romans had myths that sometimes a God from Mount Olympus or somewhere else would come to earth in human form. And Pilate was superstitious. Thought, well, maybe this is one of them. You know, he sure has been acting funny through all of this. And he's already said, I am not of this world. My kingdom's not of this world. And now Pilate's afraid. What if he is who he says he is? I know he's innocent. Ooh, Son of God. Maybe he's an alien, a god. And so he's afraid as well as curious. And so he says, he goes out, verse 9, he went out again to the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? Jesus gave him no answer. Notice he didn't say, who are you, but where do you come from? Do you come from Galilee? Do you come from heaven? Do you come from Mount Olympus? Where are you from? Jesus had already said, I am not of this world. And I'm sure that stuck in his mind. Well, where are you from? Outside this world, are you a God or a son of a God? Jesus didn't answer, and that touched him all the more. So Pilate then replies, verse 10, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? So Pilate reasserts his authority and hints at the possibility of a pardon. Jesus speaks up and says, verse 11, you could have no power at all against me, as if to say, I'm allowing this to happen. I could have stopped this, but I'm not. He says, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Now, that could be a double entendre. It could mean, well, you wouldn't even be governor here if Caesar above you hadn't put you in office. Maybe he's hinting I'm going to appeal to Caesar, as Paul had done in the book of Acts. No, I think it's more than that. The double entendre is the person above you is not just Caesar, but God. You are here, Pilate, because God has put you in authority, and you are judging me because God is allowing these proceedings to happen. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. That would include Judas as well as Caiaphas and Annas and the others. Notice he says a greater sin. Now all sin is wicked, and even the least sin deserves eternal punishment in hell. But according to the Bible, some sins are greater than others. Murder is greater than hatred and so forth. Here Jesus says, you are guilty of something, Pilate. Yes, you are. But other people have a greater sin. You and the Romans, this is bad. But the Jews and Caiaphas and Judas have the greater sin. In a way, this was like a kind word to Pilate to touch him. But it went right by him. Verse 12 says, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. He had already been trying to get him off. Now he says, I've got to get this man off. What if he is a son of God? So his superstition and his curiosity now gets him. And so he's trying to argue with the crowd. And the crowd cries out again, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. So again, they're playing the Caesar card. Pilate, you are a Roman. You better crucify this man or we're going to report you to Caesar and you'll be in big trouble. And so they're working on him. And can't you see the tug of war between the crowds and between Caesar? And what happens is Caesar gives in. Verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat him down in the judgment that is called the pavement, in Hebrew is called Gabbatha. So he brings him in, tries to reason this out one more time, but it doesn't work. And so what happens is, verse 14, it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, that would be in the morning. And so he now tries one last thing before the crowd. He says to them, behold your king. Behold your king is kind of mockery and like, look, he's a king. Let's get done with all this. But again, being Caesar's representative that day, he unwittingly speaks the truth. Jesus was the king and he should have been beholded. Well, how did the crowd respond? They cried out again, away with him, away with him. Crucify him, crucify him. They're like mad dogs. They're like a stampeding herd that cannot be stopped. So Pilate says to them, shall I crucify your king? As if to say, you are Jews that hate Caesar. And you're talking about pleasing Caesar? You said this is the man that claimed to be the king? Then follow him and overthrow Caesar. Am I going to crucify your own king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. The Jews hated Caesar. They hated Pilate. They hated the Romans. But they hated Jesus even more. So they say, no king but Caesar. Hail Caesar! Crucify Jesus. It's like what God said to Samuel when they had rejected the judges and said, we want a king. And Samuel was brokenhearted. And God said, Samuel, don't worry about it, boy. It's not you they're rejecting. They're rejecting me from reigning over them. And that's what the Jews were doing here. They were rejecting their true king, Jesus, God in the flesh, and they're calling out for Caesar. Or like the old political saying was, if men will not be ruled by God, they're condemned to be ruled by tyrants. If a man will not be ruled by God as the Prince of Peace and the Lord of Love, they condemn themselves to be ruled as slaves by slaves of sin and of the devil. It's as if mankind is saying, we have no king but Satan and our sins. We kiss our chains and we'd rather be Satan's slaves than God's children. No king but Caesar. Episode concludes in verse 16. Pilate finally gives in. They've won. He delivered Jesus over to them to be crucified. The word deliver there was a technical legal term for pronouncing the final verdict. You see, he's now at the praetorium. He took his seat there for the final verdict. And finally, he says, the verdict is just what you want. Caves in like a politician. And when he says, I deliver him to you, that's the legal term for guilty as charged. Take him out. He is condemned to be executed. And back in those days, that meant you do it now. And so it says that they took Jesus and led him away. It's done. When we look through this section that leads right up to the crucifixion, we have to ask ourselves an important question. Just who was responsible for all this? Gross miscarriage of justice. Who was responsible? Who killed Jesus? Well, the Gospels tell us, and the answer isn't quite as simple as you might think. Number one, of course, there's Judas, the one that had betrayed Jesus and committed the gross act of treachery. He had been Jesus' disciple for 3 years, and now he sells him out for a bag of silver. By the way, when you compare this section with Matthew 27, it was about this very time that Judas's conscience hit him with the full force of what he did. And he says, I betrayed innocent blood. He couldn't live with his guilt. He tried to return the silver and he went out and he hanged himself. Yes, Judas was responsible. But it wasn't just Judas. Secondly, we see the Jewish leaders were involved. Caiaphas, Annas, the Sanhedrin, and many others. None of this would have happened had they not put him on trial themselves behind closed doors, dragged him before Pilate. Jesus would not have turned himself in. The Romans, they didn't care about all this. So is the Jewish leaders. They wanted blood, and blood is what they got. And as we saw a few weeks ago, several times in the book of Acts and elsewhere, it's made very abundantly plain and clear that the Jewish leaders were very involved and very guilty. In Acts chapter 4, Peter appeared before those same Jewish leaders and said these words, you murdered the Prince of Life. Who was responsible? The Jewish leaders. But also the Jewish crowd that was there crying out for his crucifixion. You see, they could have ignored the Jewish leaders that said, call out for his crucifixion if you know what's good for you. Call for Barabbas. They could have ignored their leaders, but they didn't. Fickle crowd a week earlier wanted to make Jesus a king, and now they're crying out, crucify him. And as we saw previously, they willingly accepted the responsibility when they said, let his blood be upon us and our children. So the crowd was guilty. Pontius Pilate was guilty. By his own admission, he knew that Jesus was innocent. He kept saying, I find no fault in him. And any judge that would condemn a man to death that knew he was innocent ought to be crucified himself. This was gross injustice. And although Pontius Pilate tried to wash the blood off his hands, the blood is still there. Yes, Pilate was responsible. The Roman soldiers were responsible, the ones that mocked Jesus. And in a short time, the ones that would hold the hammer and the nails, they were also guilty. In one sense, they were less guilty than the Jews. They didn't have the prophecies of the Jewish prophets and Moses and Isaiah. They didn't know any of all this stuff, but they were still guilty. Perhaps at the judgment day, they will be able to say, we were just following orders. We were just doing what Pontius Pilate, our officer, had told us to do. Wait a second. That's the same excuse feebly offered by the Nazi high command at the Nuremberg war trials. We were just following orders. And I remember what one of the prosecutors, it was the prosecution lawyer from England, that said, everybody's just following orders around here, as if to say the only person that ought to be on trial is Adolf Hitler, but he's already executed himself. No, no. An unjust order should not have been followed. If Jesus was innocent, what were they doing whipping him? And he should not have been crucified. So the Roman soldiers took part of the blame. Now let's go behind the scenes. There was more than just these humans involved. Satan was involved. Satan was egging on every one of them. Behind every one of the priests that was saying, crucify him, there was Satan whispering it in their ears. Satan and his demons were stirring up the Jews, and they blinded Pilate, and they stirred up the Romans, and they put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot. Jesus called Satan a murderer, the father of all lies and all murder and all war. And Satan was involved in all this. He wanted to see Jesus crucified and would settle for nothing less. So more than any of these human beings involved, the devil was guilty and has Christ's blood dripping from his evil fingers. According to the Bible, Satan will be punished in hell more than any other human being because of his sins, including this, the worst crime and sin of all human history. But it's not just that. It wasn't just Satan that was involved in this. It wasn't just the Jews. It wasn't just the Romans. It was us. It was you and me. We weren't there in person, but our sins were there. The Bible says he died for us. You may have heard that when Mel Gibson made that movie, The Passion of the Christ, a few years ago, and they came to the scene where Jesus was being crucified, it showed a soldier holding the nail. That was Mel Gibson's hand holding the nail. That was him trying to say, I was involved in the crucifixion. Well, we can say the same thing ourselves. I heard a story many years ago about a man that had a dream about all this. Now, dreams are kind of like conscience. They're not infallible, but they often reveal what's deep down in our hearts. And that's what this man had in a dream. He had a dream that he was present when Jesus was being scourged and whipped and spat upon. And he was in the crowd. And as everybody was laughing, he was saying, this is awful. The man's innocent. Stop it. Stop it. And they laughed at him too. So he broke through the crowd and said, stop it. Stop it. He went up to the soldier that had the whip in his hand and said, stop it, stop it. And the soldier turned around. And in the man's dream, he saw himself. And it was a nightmare. Because his own conscience said, you were the one, as it were, that whipped Jesus. You were the one. And brethren, Pilate said, behold the man. And the Bible says to us, behold, we are the men and the women. We're guilty of this awful brutality against the Son of God. Each of us bears the guilt of the scourging and the crucifixion of Christ. But that's not all. There's someone else that was involved. Jesus himself. Over and over again, we see that Jesus could have stopped this, but he didn't. He willingly let this happen. Now, this wasn't suicide. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, Peter, I can call down thousands of angels. Jesus could have snapped his finger and stopped it. He could have stopped the whip. He could have stopped the nails. He didn't. Why? John 10, he said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. Why did Jesus lay down his life and put up with all of this mockery and pain? 1 John 3:16 tells us, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. He willingly laid it down for us. And all of this was according to God's plan. Who killed Jesus? According to the Word of God, God killed Jesus. You say, what? It was an awful, despicable deed, yes. But it had been predestined by God. And in God's providence, the Bible says God is in control of everything that ever happens. God guided all of these details so that sinful men carried out what sinless God had foreordained. Look it up over and over again. In Acts chapter 4, in Luke 22:22, Jesus was saying to Judas, when Judas was about to betray him, he says, the Son of Man goes as been foreordained. But woe to the man, Judas, by whom he is betrayed. Woe to these other people, Pilate, the Jews, the Romans, woe to them. But Jesus went as had been foreordained by God. Here we see divine sovereignty and human responsibility in stark colors. It says here that Pilate delivered Jesus over to be crucified. And delivered was the Roman term for condemnation unto death. Twice in the book of Romans, that word is used of God delivering over Jesus to death. Romans 4:25 and Romans 8:32. God delivered Jesus over. Why? How could that ever happen? It had been predicted and promised by God himself. In Isaiah 53, it says, it pleased the Lord to put him to death, that he was made sin for us. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who was responsible? Guilty men. Us. Satan. But also God was involved in all this. God let it happen. He planned it happen. It's all part of his purpose. So Jesus now is led away from the Gabbatha out to Golgotha. We'll look at that in 2 weeks' time. One day, according to the Bible, God's eternal plan will be realized fully in history. This is just another link in the chain. When we fast forward to the end and see how all of this finally comes together, we see an infinite irony and true poetic justice. Just think of it. Christ will be the judge at that day. He will be the one on the throne at God's Gabbatha. All humanity will bow on their knees before him, just like they bowed to mock him. The Bible says one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Roman soldiers, Pilate, Caiaphas, you will be there, bowing before Jesus. There they mocked him and bowed him and said, King of the Jews. But the Bible says at the last day, when every knee bows before him, they will honor him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Sinful men mock Jesus on that day. But the Bible says on Judgment Day, Jesus will mock unrepentant sinners. Psalm 2 says, He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Or as we would say, He who laughs last, laughs best. And on that great day, my friends, the rejected one will be the exalted one. This is all part of God's plan because he took the shame and took the punishment. Philippians 2 says, therefore God will highly exalt him and make him king and Lord of all. He is our Savior. So like Pilate, with a different meaning, we can look at this same Jesus today and say, behold the man. Behold your King. The King is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, you sent your Son to endure all of this. The mocking, the scourging, the bleeding, the mockery and the torture, the injustice of a trial before a compromising Roman and unjust Jews. But Lord, we have blood on our hands as well, for he died for our sins. We thank you that he took it willingly, lovingly, and that his blood washes away the blood guiltiness that's on our hands and on our hearts. And as we behold his beauty, we receive his love. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In your precious name we pray. Amen.